Let's turn to God's Word, to the book of Acts. We're looking, if you're visiting here, we're going through the book of Acts slowly. Acts chapter 3, and we looked at the story of how a lame man at the temple was healed through Peter, and what we're going to look at today is the response to that and how Peter deals with it. But I want to begin just, there are two kinds of questions. One we're going to look at later is how do you cope with the Old Testament, and we'll come to that. But the one I want to think as we begin this is, should church ever be boring? I don't know, I used to think church was really, really boring. And sometimes even when I was leading it. I think a lot of people have this association of church as being boring. Or should it be exciting? Now the answer is much more complex than you realized. You'd say, oh, I'd want it to be exciting. Well, no, because there's different kinds of excitement, isn't there? We live in a world where people want constant stimulation and get easily bored. It's the mark of the child, isn't it? They're always going, oh, I'm bored, I'm bored, I'm bored. And sadly, we're breeding generations where that continues more and more. Excitement can be dangerous. I mean, if I told you that, we didn't, but if I told you we had a riot outside our house last night, it would have been a very exciting night, but I wouldn't have wanted it. You drive down to Sydney, and you want a boring journey. You don't want a truck forcing you off the road, or a ute who wants to get there in 0.1 seconds quicker, right up your back. That can be exciting, but it's not the kind of excitement that you want. But nor do we want the boredom that comes from blandness, where everything is beige. And I apologize if you like beige and you're dressed in beige, but you know what I mean. Everything being the same, kind of dull repetition. There's a song that you like, but you play it on a loop, and eventually it just becomes, I don't know, boring. You know, I love the song In Christ Alone, but I pretty well guarantee if we sang it every single service, you'd soon get bored with it. So I think often in church there's a dullness and a blandness in what we do, because we're just going through the same routine and getting it over and done with. So how do we get the balance? I think the answer is this, and it's found in this passage, that when God is at work amongst us, it's never boring. It may not always be adrenaline pumping excitement. Sometimes it is. Not often, I will admit. But it should never be bland, never dull, never over the top. So we read in verse 11 and 12, after this miracle, while the man held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? So this is pretty astonishing. People are running. Again, I know this is really hard to envisage, but imagine people in Beaumont Street and Tudor Street and all around saying, hey, we've got to get to Scots Kirk. There's something going on, and they're running here. I can tell you, if that happened, first of all, it would cause lots of other people to run. You know, because that's what happens when you see a crowd. You wonder what's going on here. I know the first time I went to Lord's Coffee and saw the queue out the door, I thought, oh, there's something good in here, because there was a queue out the door. When the door's shut, sometimes people don't even know the church is open. You know, never mind people queuing up outside. And it'd be lovely to see that. It'd be lovely people having such a sense of anticipation and excitement. We don't want to miss this. I think, was it the singer Pink was at the stadium? And you could tell she was going to be there, because for kilometers around, there were people walking in pink with intent, obviously, to head to the stadium. And I think that I just long for the day when people see us walking or cycling or even driving to church and go, what's going on? Why can't we get parked on a Sunday? I was speaking, I had to take an Uber driver yesterday. I always love talking to Uber drivers. And this gentleman, Mohammed, you can guess his religion, he was talking about the church near his house. And he says, we can't get parked on a Sunday. What's going on there? And I thought, wouldn't that be lovely if you could say that about us? I don't know, somewhere up in Waratah anyway. But here, the people are coming running, and Peter says, hang on a minute, Why are you shocked? Why are you surprised? Well, of course we're surprised. There's a man who's for 40 years has been lame, and now he's leaping and jumping and praising God. Of course we're going to be surprised. But look what Peter does. He says, why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we'd made this man walk? So you'll see what he's doing. He's saying, don't look at us. It's not coming to us. This evening, to give you a kind of heads up a bit, one of the things we'll be looking at is the witness, John the Baptist. And his thing was, he must increase, I must decrease. I will tell you that there is something desperately wrong with a church which points at itself or with a senior pastor. I'm reading a book just now, it doesn't matter who it's about, but about a well-known Christian leader. And it's horrific because all of it was, look at me. Look at what I'm doing. Of course, use Jesus as an illustration, but we're great. And Peter says, no, we're not. We didn't do this. He points immediately to Jesus. Later on in his letter, he's to say this. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Now you see what Peter's saying. When you stand up and lead the singing, and I know, Annette, you don't do this, but if you stand up and say, oh, look, I'm a wonderful singer, there would be something slightly wrong, wouldn't there? I mean, if you're a brilliant piano player or organist, you don't have to tell people. They'll just see it. And the same with serving the tea and coffee. Oh, I know how to serve the tea and coffee the best. And it's amazing how even tea and coffee can cause people to fight amongst themselves. Now, who's the greatest? Who serves the best food? No. We're serving as somebody who's doing so with the strength God provides. In other words, if we are able to do anything at all for the Lord, if we're able to speak for God, if we're able to preach, we should be able to say, well, it's only because of God. It's God who is doing this. It is God who works through us. The man has been healed, says Peter, and Jesus has been glorified. Now, there's something, I'm going to say something that I'm going to ask you to listen carefully and not to misunderstand what I'm saying. And if you've got questions about it, please do afterwards, because I think this is important. We need to be really careful here because it's a very subtle trap. Sometimes we claim God's work as our own. So later on in Acts chapter 12, we will come to this eventually, we read about King Herod. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robe, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is a voice of a god, not a man." So there's the king, and he's delivering a judgment about a peace treaty, actually. Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to spread and flourish. Now, why is that story in the Bible, apart from the fact it happened? We know historically, by the way, it happened. Herod did die of a wasting disease. Well, I think it's there for this reason. Sometimes that we claim when God is at work that it's us. So here's one of the problems with our 5 o'clock service. Supposing it goes really, really well. Supposing lots of people come. Supposing the music's great. Supposing, and just use your imagination, that I preach a brilliant sermon. And you know what the temptation is? The temptation is to go, oh, didn't we do a great job? Wasn't I great? And what that's doing is taking something that God has done and attributing it to ourselves. And that's very easily done. Sometimes we claim that God's work is our work, and then sometimes we claim that our work is God's work. So what I mean by that is this. We can manipulate people. It's very easy. John Calvin said about music, believe this or not, he actually said that of all the gifts God has given us, music is the most powerful. But because it is so powerful, it can be used to manipulate people. We can manipulate with words. We can manipulate emotions. We can twist things. And so We create something and then we say it's God's. Or another thing that we so often do, and I understand why we do it, it's just simply this. We say things like, God told me, when what we really mean is, I thought it was the right thing to do. I prayed about it, and I felt God gave me an impression, I believe it was from God. But we use the expression, God told me, and sometimes we may be right, and indeed we may have been guided in that way, but I need to caution you to be very wary about claiming that. And I'll tell you why. Because the minute you say that, you are above contradiction. You cannot be contradicted. So to give you an example, there's a famous story, and I've used it many times, but I still like it. It's Charles Spurgeon, Haddon Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher. A man came up to him and said, Mr. Spurgeon, God has told me I have to preach in your pulpit on Sunday. And Spurgeon said, yeah, that's fine. When he tells me, I'll let you. And the guy was like, or Joni Erickson Tada, the woman who had an accident and was disabled from the neck down and became very famous because a wonderful book she wrote called Joni. She's an amazing Christian, a lovely Christian. And she had 9 men come to her and say that God had told them to marry her. Well, 8 of them were wrong, unless the rules had changed, right? But I'll bet you each of them really believed it. And now why do we do that? We do that because it reassures us. It makes us feel. And also because we genuinely mean it. We think, I mean, do I think that God told me to come to Newcastle? Well, Stephen up in Clarkstown did. And, you know, there's a whole bunch of different factors. You pray about it and you think. But no, there wasn't a flashing light. There wasn't a letter from the Holy Spirit. There wasn't anything absolute in that sense. And I think we need to try and understand about God's guidance much more. Does God guide? Yes. Does he give us direct, infallible guidance? Very unusually. Very unlikely. It is not a common thing. So, I don't think it's wrong to say God told us, but I think we need to be very careful in when we say it and what we mean by it. So Peter does that. He says to the people, why are you surprised? This is not us. This is God. This is what God has done. Let's go on to verses 13 to 16. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see. Now, again, this is important. Notice what he does. He mentions the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's stressing continuity. The people in the temple, the leaders in the temple, wanted to protect Judaism. Peter says, this is Judaism. This is the real thing. This is the faith of Abraham. And again, it's kind of, you have to see the big picture. Here's another point as regards guidance. Don't do the individual proof text thing. You know what I mean by that? I read a text that tells me this. Well, first of all, you need to understand the Bible wasn't written in texts. The numbers and verses are not, the chapters and verses are not part of the inspired word of God. They were put in to help us get to bits. So when I say to you, go to, Acts chapter 3, verse 11, you can go to it. But the Holy Spirit didn't. And sometimes some of the breaks, they're a bit weird. But it's important to understand that. People will go, well, I got a text. Well, maybe you did, and maybe God can use that. But the devil is also extremely good at quoting scripture and quoting it out of context. That's how he tempted Christ, isn't it? So there are so many, and I'll tell you just my 3 favorite very quickly. The story of the missionary who wanted guidance and got a Bible and went, oh, Lord, guide me. Do not go up to Egypt. Okay, I'm not to go to Egypt. Well, no missionaries are ever to go to Egypt. Well, how did that? Well, that's a ridiculous way to be guided. Or the man who was going out with a girl, and his friend said to him, "Why don't you ask her to marry you? The Lord told me to marry my wife." Well, how did the Lord tell you? Oh, well, I read in the book of Solomon, the Song of Solomon, behold, the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley. So I decided to marry Sharon. And the guy says, well, I'm in trouble. Find Fiona in the Bible. You know, there's trouble. Once you start doing things like that, or the other one, the most famous one, which I'm not sure this is true, but I'd love it to be true, so I'll tell it anyway. A guy who was seeking guidance, he was a bit down, he said, Lord, help me, and he opened the Bible and went, and the guy, and he looked and he said, and Judas went and hanged himself. And he thought, no, that can't be right. So he shut the Bible, opened it again, go and do thou likewise. Now, if that's how you read the Bible, you're going to end up in enormous trouble. And I'll tell you what it is, a little bit of his arrogance. It's, this Bible, sure, it's good for the whole church, but I need God to speak to me something special, just to me, just so that I know. Now, again, I'm not denying that God can do that. I really am not denying that. But I'm saying that's not the normal way that God guides. And you open yourself up to all kinds of mistakes if that happens. So the point about it is this. What Peter is doing is, and he'll go on to do this in more detail, he's explaining the Bible as a whole narrative. That's what we need to grasp, not just individual passages, books, or verses. There are some really difficult verses in the Bible that if you took them out of context, you could justify almost anything. But get it in context. And that's why I try to quote lots of verses from the Bible, because I want you to see that we interpret Scripture by Scripture. This is a radically Christ-centered view of the Old Testament here. He's really saying the Old Testament is all about Jesus. As Jesus himself said in Luke 24, the two on the road to Emmaus, he said to them, how foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Now, if you know the Old Testament and you're looking at Peter's sermon, you'll see things that are amazing. So, for example, he calls him God's servant. Well, that's the four servant songs in Isaiah. Who is the servant of the Lord? It's Jesus. And because of that, because Peter is absolutely certain that this is not just his word, it's not just something he's made up, he's not just trying to flatter people, he is absolutely certain that Jesus spoke the truth, that Jesus was the Son of God, that the Spirit has come, that the Old Testament is true, and they're going to go on and write the New Testament under the guidance of the Spirit. Because he's so sure of that, he is incredibly bold. He said, you killed the author of life. You know, sometimes we may complain about people being a bit direct. There ain't nothing to compare with the directness of Jesus and of the apostles. You killed the author of life. Not them, not the people out there, but you. You killed the author of life. You killed the holy and righteous one. Ironically, in today's world, if I said that on the ABC, somebody would immediately demand I be cancelled for being anti-Semitic. But it was true. The Romans killed Jesus, the Jews killed Jesus, the Jewish leaders, of course they did. And ultimately, we are all responsible for the death of Jesus. But what Peter is doing is he's saying, here's the innocent one, here's the holy and righteous one, and here you killed him. The one who gave you life, you killed him. You chose a murderer, and they literally did. When they were given a choice between a murderer and Jesus by Pilate, they said, release to us Barabbas. The mass murderer will take him instead of the author of life. And Peter reminds them about it. You gave him over. You delivered him to Pilate. Now, just some things in to again emphasize as we come towards Easter. Jesus was truly killed. Jesus truly died. My friend Mohammed, the Uber driver, doesn't believe that. He believes that Jesus fainted on the cross. And he didn't. He wasn't actually killed, and he wasn't the Son of God, and he wasn't raised from the dead. But he was. Jesus changed everything. Jesus was the first man to fully obey and the first to be resurrected. And because of this, there's the hope of the resurrection body. And in these just tiny section of God's word, you get all these things because what's coming together is all the different strands that sometimes we puzzle over. So let's go on 17 to 20. Now, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he'd foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who's been appointed for you, even Jesus. Repent, turn to God. I don't know. Annabel and I have spoken about this quite a bit. Maybe I'm just getting old, maybe I'm not seeing things rightly, but the message of repentance seems to often be missing from evangelical churches. Never mind liberal churches. I mean, liberal churches tell us we need to repent of everything, especially if we're white, but that's not the issue. The idea of individual repentance. Do I have to repent? Other people need to repent. Thomas Watson said that repentance and belief were the twin wings of the same bird. It's not enough to believe in Jesus, you have to repent. It's not enough to repent, you have to believe in Jesus. But what is repentance? Well, as a traditional Presbyterian, forgive me for quoting the Shorter Catechism. I wish I could quote it from memory, I can't. But question 87 says this: what is repentance that leads to life? Repentance that leads to life is a saving grace by which a sinner has a true sense of his sin and realization of the mercy of God in Christ, and then with grief and hatred of his sin, turns from it to God, fully intending and striving after new obedience. So you see, back in chapter 2, after Peter had explained to them they had crucified Christ, what does it say? It says they were cut to the heart and said, what shall we do? So here's real repentance. Real repentance is when you have a true sense of your own sin and you have a realization of the mercy of God. So it's like realizing that you are really ill and recognizing the doctor who has the medicine. And that's why any one of you who is proud and self-sufficient and self-righteous, you'll never repent because you don't see any need to. You're happy to say the words on the screen. Oh, those beautiful words from the Book of Common Prayer. But Cranmer didn't mean you to say them as poetry. He meant you to say them as being from your own heart. And ironically, sometimes we need to repent of our repentance because we're just using words. Real repentance is that true sense of sin. And then this, with grief and hatred of our sin, not excusing it, turning from God, it to God, fully intending and striving after new obedience. See, verse 19, look what he says, so that your sins may be wiped out. You need your sins to be wiped out. Now notice, he says something very interesting. He said, you act in ignorance. Oh, that's a relief then. I'm off the hook. Didn't do it deliberately. No. That's not what he's saying. Look carefully what he's saying. They knew they were killing an innocent man. They knew that. What they didn't know was that he was the author of life. But that doesn't take away from their culpability. Many who reject Jesus today don't know what they're doing. It doesn't mean that they're innocent. There's a responsibility to find out, a responsibility to listen, a responsibility to seek. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 8 says, none of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of grace. So it is possible to sin in ignorance and still be held accountable. I mean, I'm not saying this has ever happened, but it has. If I drive along the road to, you know, Maitland or whatever, and I go 68 kilometers an hour, and it's 60 kilometers, pleading ignorance, I didn't know it was 60. They're not going to let me off because of that. There's a responsibility that we have. And then tied in with this as well, it's possible to crucify Jesus and to be forgiven. The soldier at the foot of the cross, forever spoilt by the film of the crucifixion with John Wayne going, truly, this man was the Son of God. He didn't speak like that. Well, John Wayne did, but the soldier at the foot of the cross didn't speak like that. But this man was the Son of God. He crucified Jesus and he was forgiven. Because repentance is turning away from sin and towards God. And this wiping out, I love the wiping out. It's the total forgiveness. It's the eraser pens. You know, you get pens that are like, mark forever. They're the ones that always leak in my pocket in the washing machine after I've left it on, right? But there are ones that don't mark forever that you can wipe off. And it's just wonderful. Or it's the glass of red wine that gets spilt on the white couch and you think there's no way that can come out. And thankfully, because of the internet, you find some magic solution like salt and garlic or whatever, and you can get it out. Our sin is so embedded in us, it's impossible. No amount of counseling, no amount of religion can get it out of us. But it can be absolutely erased, absolutely erased. That's possibly the greatest thing when you feel so guilty and everything else, to know that Christ erases it. And that's why you get this spiritual refreshment. Isn't that such an interesting phrase? That times of refreshment may come from the Lord. It's a word that's used only here in the Bible and in Exodus chapter 8, verse 15, when Pharaoh saw that there was relief over the land and it talked about refreshment. And I'll tell you what it is. It's one of those hot, humid days, which they didn't tell us before we came to Newcastle that this was subtropical. It's a hot, humid day, and the temperature is supposed to be 21 degrees, and you come out, and it's 95% humidity, and it's just heavy. And then something happens around 4 or 5 o'clock, and a southerly comes in, and it's just fresh and clear. And that's exactly the word that's used here. May God grant you repentance so that all your sins will be wiped out, and you'll be completely refreshed and renewed. It's great. My question of the week, why bother with the Old Testament? That's a question that comes from the mistaken view that the New Testament is different from and contradicts the New. Now, we've been looking at this. You'll see, you cannot understand these words without the Old Testament that we've been looking at here in Peter's speech. Now, the New Testament is different in that it builds upon and shows us more light. But it's like the curtain being drawn more open. It doesn't contradict. Take, for example, the question of judgment. Jesus speaks more of the ultimate judgment, hell, than anyone in the Old Testament. You know, people sometimes go, oh, I believe in the Jesus of the New Testament, not the God of judgment of the Old Testament. But the God of judgment of the Old Testament is a God of mercy and grace. And the Jesus of the New Testament is a God who speaks about hell. The two go together. We bother with the Old Testament because Jesus did and because Jesus told to. You cannot be a follower of Christ and ignore what Jesus said about the Old Testament and through the Old Testament. We bother with the Old Testament because it gives us Christ. These are the scriptures that speak of me. We bother with the Old Testament because it helps us understand the new, the old adage. The new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed. We bother with the Old Testament because it's full of practical wisdom. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture. And there they were speaking about the Old Testament. All the Old Testament is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, that's not to say there are not enormous difficulties in the Old Testament, as there are in the New, but particularly some parts of the Old Testament. But it is to say that it's worth examining, studying, and overcoming these difficulties, reading them in the light of Christ. And then let's just finish by looking at verses 21 to 26. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from their people. Indeed, beginning with Samuel, all the prophets who have spoken have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. I can only just encourage you to reflect on these things. Jesus is in heaven, and he promises the restoration of all things. It's like the restoration of an old painting or an old house or your body. You feel a bit worn down and exhausted, and you need a break to go and restore yourself. It is. Apparently there's a thing just now for ice dipping. I'm not really into it myself. But apparently if you throw yourself into a pool of ice, then it's called sea swimming in Scotland, then you feel rejuvenated. But you maybe have a spa or whatever, and your body feels restored. Well, what Peter is saying here, looking at the promises of the Old Testament covenant, the Jews were always looking, when's it going to be restored? When's it going to be restored? And he said, well, Jesus has come to do that, not in the way you think. The Lord your God will raise up for you, Deuteronomy 18:15, a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. Peter says, this is him. Jesus, the Jew, the Jewish prophet. You've got to listen to him. But if you don't, you'll be cut off. It's a very solemn word. And then beginning with Samuel, 2 Samuel 7, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Listen, if you read 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles as a political narrative or story of the Jews, you are going to come away being manically depressed, thinking there is absolutely no hope if this is how God's people behave. But that's not how you're supposed to read it. You're supposed to read it in the light even of what it says itself. I'm going to raise up a king. And even through all this mess, you know, there's one good king and then there's three bad ones. That's kind of the ratio it appears to be. But out of all this mess, I'm going to raise up Jesus. And Peter is saying, on this day, this is it. This is why this man was healed. This is being fulfilled because all the prophets point to Christ. He's been sent to you first, the Jews. And Paul, even though he was the apostle to the Gentiles, all his life, he went first to the Jews. And then when they rejected, he went to the Gentiles. Many didn't reject. Many Jews became believers. And that was to fulfill the wonderful promise of Abraham. Through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed. And I want you to leave you with that thought. The God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament, and he's a God of blessing whose whole intention from the very beginning was to defeat the devil, restore his spoilt creation, bring to himself a multitude that nobody could count, and to bless, and to bless, and to bless. The devil will come to you and he'll say, God really wants to curse you. You are cursed. God wants to destroy you. You deserve to be destroyed. Sure, God's nice, but you're not. But God wants to bless. And that blessing, it's impossible to describe just how great that blessing is. There is so much offered and so much blessing, and we reject so much of it. We are, as C.S. Lewis illustrated, the child playing in a slum full of mud when someone comes along and says, I'm going to take you to the most glorious beach in the world, where there's ice cream and lemonade and sunshine and... Obviously, he was thinking of the beaches in Newcastle, but and the kid goes, no, I think I'd rather play in my mud, in the cold and wet and misery. God intends to bless, but he's not going to bless you because you are good and because you deserve it. He's going to bless you because of Christ, and that's why you need to come to Christ. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the healing of this man, and then the message that came out of it, how your whole word, Old and New Testament, points to you. Lord, so often we seek for guidance, and we want certainty and surety. But help us to see that our certainty and surety is in you, who you are and what you have done and the word you have given us. And that you give us freedom in life. Yes, to make mistakes, we often do, to get things wrong. And yet your love for us does not depend on our getting things right. So we bless you for this freedom. We bless you for the blessings we receive. And may it be that each one of us here knows what it is to truly repent with real sorrow for our sin and a real understanding of your mercy in Christ. For we ask it in your name. Amen.
My trust in his care.